Psalm 2. This is one of the most prominent psalms in the whole Psalter. It's right here at the beginning. Psalm 1 and then Psalm 2 are very deliberately placed. Psalm 1 draws our attention to the importance of God's law for the Christian, and Psalm 2 directs our attention to the importance of God's king for the Christian. And you put those two together, and you have a wonderful little summary of the whole message of the book of Psalms. But Psalm 2 will be our focus this evening. If Psalm 1 describes the blessedness of those who meditate on God's law, Psalm 2 deals with the fact that there are many who hate God's law and gives instruction to God's people as to how we live in a world that in many ways is not yet under the willing dominion of God's authority. In thinking about what to preach this evening, I've just been thinking about the situation we find ourselves in as a church at large, and for many of us as Christians, and looking to the year ahead and what guidance we can have from God's word about how to live for him. And Psalm 2 seemed to be something that we could profitably meditate on in that line. We're going to read the whole psalm together, and if you're able, I'll ask that you stand as we worship God by carefully hearing his word. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for the privilege of having before us, in our own mother tongue, the very words of the living God to us today. We ask that you will give us the grace to hear profitably, and to open this passage of Scripture in such a way that we may be truly built up in our faith. We ask that you will deal with our doubts and our weaknesses and our sins and satisfy our hearts and our desires by showing us something of yourself and something of your Son, whom we love. We pray this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. This psalm that we've read starts with our eyes. What is it that we see around us? What's the situation that we are able to observe? And the situation can be summarized in just one or two words as a situation of opposition, or a situation of, as verse 1 says, rage. And, you know, in this respect, not much has changed. King David, from whom this psalm may have taken its initial inspiration, we don't really know who wrote it or when, But it's roughly from that period of history anyways. This is about 3,000 years old now. And sometimes I hear God's people saying things like, well, you know, maybe back at a certain period in time, things were easier for the church, or it was easier for Christian children to grow up without temptation, or it was easier for Christians to get ahead in the business world or political life or whatever it may be. And there may be some general validity to some of those observations in a particular way. But generally speaking, this is the situation in which the church has found itself now for thousands of years, a situation of opposition. That's what our eyes see. And we see this really verses 1 to 3. The situation is just described in a very realistic and vivid way. We see the nations, that is, the ungodly, unconverted, unbelieving Gentile peoples, exerting their strength to oppose and plot against and conspire against the true and living God and his saving purposes, which are to be executed in the reign of his king over his people. That's the situation that the psalm writer is observing. And so you notice that the nations rage, the peoples plot, the kings set themselves, the rulers take counsel together, and you have this picture of a kind of universal opposition among the unbelieving world to God and his saving purposes. And you'll notice exactly whom the nations oppose. You'll notice that they take counsel together against two figures. The first is against Yahweh. In other words, they don't like the true and living God. They're doing what Paul describes in the book of Romans, walking around with the knowledge of the true God, the Creator, built into their hearts and lives, because no one can live in a world such as the one we live in without knowing that it was created by the God who has created it. And yet, what they do with that knowledge and information is that they violently suppress it and misuse it and turn it to the wrong end, not following where it really should lead them to worship and serve the true God, but rather using it to make reasons to hate and evade and oppose God. That's their situation. I often reflect on the irony that's involved in this. You see, ancient people might have been a little more honest because people like Nebuchadnezzar or Pharaoh or others, they didn't say, oh, I'm an atheist. I don't believe in God. They said, I don't like Yahweh. I hate him. I'm going to make war on his people, and I'm going to do everything I can to stop the worship of Yahweh so that you have to worship my gods, maybe Baal or whatever other gods they were in favor of being worshipped. But what we have today around us so often is people who express their hatred for the true God by claiming that they believe in no God at all. Maybe the most famous, or one of the most famous examples of this, is the English scientist Richard Dawkins, who, if you ever have seen him talk about God, it's a very interesting experience. Because he doesn't just say, oh, that's nonsense, God doesn't exist, and then move on to some other topic. He says, God is evil. I hate God. And the irony of saying, I hate someone who doesn't exist, doesn't really ever dawn on him. It's very clear that he's at one and the same time denying God's existence and then living and feeling and acting in such a way as to show that he really does in some measure encounter the reality of the true God in his life. He hates that God. And that's a very true fact about the world around us. More specifically, this opposition to Yahweh comes against his anointed. This word is the word where we get the word Messiah, or in Greek, Christ, from. The anointed one, the chosen king that God has taken and put in place and appointed to accomplish through him his saving purposes. And you see, hatred for God and hatred for the Messiah always go together. You never get one without the other. There's nobody who really loves God and hates the one through whom God has appointed to bring salvation. That can't happen. And conversely, there's nobody who truly loves God's anointed king and at the same time hates the God who anointed and appointed him. And that was true in a picture form for the kings of ancient Israel, who were types of the coming great king. And it's especially true for the great king, the Lord Jesus, who is really the ultimate Messiah, anointed Christ, king, whom God accomplishes his saving purposes through. Because when we read that the nations take counsel against Yahweh and against his anointed, we're seeing just how inseparable these two figures are. And we gain a little tiny glimpse of the mystery of the fact that Jesus is both God and the Son of God, a person sent to be our Savior by God, and yet a divine person himself with an inseparable life and identity from his Father. And so there are those who will say complimentary things about Jesus and yet deny that the God that he preached is true. And they need to be brought back to this reality, that the waves of opposition against God break on the rock of his anointed king. What you do with the anointed king is what you do with God. Now, again, I say this in some measure would be true way back in the period of ancient Israel. If you hated Hezekiah or Josiah or David or Solomon, it'd be very difficult to see how you could love the God whom they served. But really, this psalm, almost nothing in this psalm can be easily applied to those kings from ancient Israel's history, as we'll see through the rest of this psalm. This psalm really does look forward through those kings to the coming king who will be the embodiment of God's full and complete saving purposes. This is the psalm about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why do the nations oppose him? You see who they oppose, but why do they? And we find that out in verse 3. It says, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." Now, what are bonds and cords for? What do you do with bonds? Well, you tie people up. What do you do with cords? You restrain people with them. And what they're saying here is, you know, living under the authority of Yahweh and his anointed king is like being a slave. It's like being tied up. It's like being restrained from the kind of life I want to live because this God is so bold as to presume to exercise authority over my life. Who made him God over me anyways? And this king has come claiming that he has authority over me, daring to command me to turn from my sin and repent, binding me up with his law, tying me up with cords, drawing me to righteousness and truth, and I want none of it. I want to be free. I want to be independent. I want to be self-determining. I want to have my own way. See, that's why people hate God. That's why people hate Christ. If God were the kind of God who was just helplessly sitting somewhere, inviting people to a new kind of life, hoping that people would maybe pay him some mind, it'd be a little bit strange to hate him. We don't generally hate people who have no authority or influence over us. But God, he really meddles in our lives, doesn't he? He gives us laws. He expects us to behave and live a certain way. He promises threats of judgment against those who disregard his righteous ways. And so the world and we ourselves chafe under his authority and wish that we could be free. That's the nature of the opposition here. Sinners don't take it kindly when someone comes and says, "I have authority over your life." Kids, do you take it kindly when mom and dad say, "Hey, I'm in charge"? Is that a nice feeling? It's not, is it? It's tough. Maybe at work. Most of us, all of us, in one way or another, have a boss. Is it nice when they have the right to just tell us what to do, even though we don't want it? Nobody likes that. And how much more when the God who made us and fashioned us and owns every part of our lives exercises complete and total authority, not only externally but internally, in every dimension of our lives. It's uncomfortable for anyone who has shared in the sin of Adam of throwing off the rightful authority of God and seeking to go our own way. Nobody likes to be conquered by their rightful king. So that's why they oppose him, but how do they oppose him? Just quickly, let me point out a bunch of things. Notice in verse 1, there's the word rage. They oppose him with ferocity. That's why you don't talk about religion if you want to keep table conversation calm and polite. Because people don't have mild opinions about God. They have deep and strong opinions. They rage ferociously, or, as Christians, we sing loudly. But either way, we care deeply. Not only with ferocity, but also with numbers. There's nations and peoples and kings and rulers involved in this. It's not just an isolated little rebellion. It's the vast expanse of human history and human population are part of this rebellion. They do so with determination. Notice that they plot and they set themselves. They don't do it accidentally. They do it on purpose, consciously. They take counsel together. They do it with cooperation. You ever heard that line that a common enemy can make strange friends? It's true, isn't it? You and I might not have much in common, but if we both dislike someone else, it can unite us. And you know, in Luke's gospel, there's a very interesting little story where Herod and Pilate are both involved in the sham trials of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I have, in studying Luke's gospel because we're preaching through it, often wondered what's going on in this little anecdote. Because first Jesus goes to Pilate, and then Pilate finds out, oh, Jesus is a Galilean. I want to send him to Herod because he has jurisdiction. Then I won't be involved in this messy business. And then Herod, he mocks Jesus and sends him back to Pilate. And there's this little comment that on that day, Herod and Pilate became friends, for previously they had been enemies. Rulers who have nothing else in common except that they both hate the same person take counsel together and cooperate against their common enemy, the Lord Jesus Christ. They do so also with a degree of absurdity. See, this whole description of opposition to Yahweh and his anointed king has an air of comedy about it. There are the nations raging. They're raging. They're out of their minds. It's a very dumb thing to do to set yourself against the creator of the world. It's not a wise thing to do at all. It's absurd. And sin is like that. Sin gets us to do the strangest things. And not only is it absurd, but it's also futile. Because as we'll see in the rest of the psalm, really, they're not really worrying God at all. God's not sitting in heaven stressing about these kings and rulers who don't like him. He's actually in heaven laughing. And so there's an air of futility mentioned explicitly there in verse 1, the people's plot in vain. So that's what we see, both in 2020 and in 1000 BC in David's reign, in the book of Acts when this psalm is quoted in chapter 4 after a period of persecution against the church, and really at every point in history in one way or another, this is the psalm that describes what we see. But then we move from our eyes in verses 1 to 3 to verses 4 to 9, which really focus on our ears, what we hear. And what we hear is God's word. And we hear in verses 4 to 6, God's words to the nations. And his word to the nations is about his king. He sits in the heavens and laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. And then in verse 5, he speaks to them in his wrath and terrifies them in his fury. See, the laughter is not the laughter of a slapstick comedy troupe. It's the laughter of a judge being opposed by puny pygmies unable to overturn the standards of righteousness. And after laughter and fury, there's this resolution which is spoken from heaven to the nations about God's king. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now, practically speaking, that's not a very impressive thing to say. Zion, Jerusalem, was not a very impressive place. Of all the ancient capitals of the world, or modern capitals even, Jerusalem's just not a very important place. What God is saying here really doesn't make that much sense if we're talking here about David and his throne in the physical city of Jerusalem. It makes perfect sense, though, if we're talking about God's intention to set an unshakable king on an unshakable throne who will rule in divine might, not for one lifetime, but in the power of an endless life over every tribe and nation and tongue when the kingdom of God is set up in its full glory. And that's what God says to the nations. That's the church's message to the world around us, that God is determined and perfectly resolved to set up a king over a kingdom that will be established in a permanent and never-ending way. He has it all planned out. That's why when the apostles preached the gospel in the book of Acts, they emphasize the fact that God has now sent Jesus Christ and appointed him to be the judge of all the world and now commands men everywhere to repent. That's why Jesus in the Gospels goes about preaching, repent, because the kingdom is at hand. There's a new king in town, and it's time to hear God's word to the nations about him. That's the first thing we hear. The second thing we hear, verses 7 to 9, is God's word to his king about the nations. And this is where every Christian should really have their ears and heart perked up in interest, because we would love to hear what God the Father says to his own son, wouldn't we? Wouldn't that be the best conversation to overhear? Some of you maybe have an interest in history, and you'd just love to be maybe a fly on the wall at the dinner table of Winston Churchill or some other great, important leader in world history. You'd love to know, what would a private conversation with him to one of his intimate confidants be like? Well, here in this psalm, God, by giving his spirit to inspire his prophets, gives us his own words that he speaks to his own son. Because here the psalm writer says, I'm going to tell you about God's decree. And he steps into the persona of God's son, God's king, and he quotes God the Father saying, here's what Yahweh said to me. You are my son. There's your identity. That's who this king is. This is part of the whole pattern of scriptural teaching about the identity of Jesus Christ. Not only is he an anointed king, but he's an anointed king whose anointing expresses a deeper reality about who he is. For David, he was God's son in a very limited way because he was given the grace of anointing. He was chosen to be king, though in himself he was not worthy of any such privilege. But this king is God's son in a far deeper and more eternal way. Even before he's born of Mary, this prophet is gaining a glimpse into God's speech to his heavenly son, and it starts with his identity. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Many people have turned that into proof that Jesus is not an eternal son of God. He was begotten at a particular point in time. That's quite a bit of a misunderstanding, because in the New Testament, the apostles use this as a description of Jesus' resurrection. The day that Jesus was born from the dead was the day that he was installed in a public, glorious kingship over all the nations. That's his office. So we've learned about his identity and his office, but what about his inheritance? And here is the Father's word to the Son. Son, ask of me, And I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. Do you want to know why you're a Christian today? Do you want to know why you have the blessing of sins forgiven, of a heart renewed in grace, of a life changed from patterns of sin to patterns of righteousness? Do you want to know why you have a hope of a resurrection body, of a fully, completely sanctified life, of eternal life in God's presence, of a home in heaven, of a place in the Lamb's Book of Life? You know, think of all the blessings that you have in Jesus Christ. Why do you have any of them, and why do you have all of them? The deepest root of the answer to that question is that the Father told the Son that that person's salvation will be part of your inheritance. And if you will pray to me and ask me for it, I will give it to you. That person's salvation and membership in your kingdom, all the worship and service that that sinner could give you were he redeemed and born again and renewed and forgiven and cleansed and changed and glorified, all of the honor that would come to you from that great event is the inheritance that I intend to give you if you will ask me. And the Son has asked his Father, and the Father has been good to his word ever since he uttered this promise. And now today you and I are living proof that Jesus is going to get an amazing inheritance. Why do we send missionaries? Now, I've been thinking about this. Why do we have any hope that really ungodly places can be godly places? Do we have any confidence? I've really been humbled about this. You know, people went to India and preached the gospel for years, and I think it was William Carey, I believe I saw a picture of this the other day. It was the person who became the first convert to Christ in India through William Carey's ministry, and it was 7 years after he went there. He went all that way and spent 7 years. That's twice as long as I've been in California. For the first little bit of gospel fruit. And still, there's a lot of work to be done in many parts of the world to bring any knowledge of the gospel there. Are we confident in all that that's a good use of our time and energy? Is this a good thing to be doing? Is this wise behavior? If we look with our eyes, no, because all we can see is the opposition. But if we hear with our ears by faith the words that the Father has spoken to his Son, it ought to breed within us a rock-solid certainty that there will be sinners washed in heaven singing to the Lamb who was slain but now sits on a throne, because it cannot be otherwise, or else the Father has been unfaithful to the Son. That's the implication here. That whatever we see with our eyes about the opposition that we have, that we hear with our ears a word to the nations that God is determined to exalt his king, and a word to his king that God is determined to give him the nations of the earth. And that really is the perspective from which we must live. Christian life is to be lived with our ears taking precedence over our eyes. One day we'll be able to see with our eyes the full measure of God's love to us and the full reality of his truth and promises. But right now we walk by faith, and we must live by our ears. And God says to his Son, here's your inheritance. Those people in California belong to you. So, that's what we see and that's what we hear. What must we do? And that's the last few verses here. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. It's wonderful when the writers of the Bible give us our sermon application for us. Now, therefore, be wise. All the way through the Bible, there's this call to wisdom. And a call to wisdom almost always has in the background an idea that there's really only two ways you can live. There's the wise way of living and the foolish way of living. That's a biblical truth. And what's the difference between the two? Well, the difference between the two is the difference between danger and delight. There's a warning here. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. There's a great danger taking one road, but then there's also great delight in the other, because at the end of verse 12, there's a comment about the great blessing that belongs to those who take the other road. And what's the way to take one road or the other? If foolishness leads to a great danger that calls forth this very serious warning, and wisdom leads to great delight that calls forth this word of blessing, what's the fork in the road? And the fork in the road is, what will you do with God's anointed king? Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Kissing, in this context, comes from a way of displaying a sort of submission to a victorious ruler. If you were a king who'd been defeated in battle and you surrendered and it was time for you to yield up your dominion to the victorious king, you would do something like maybe put your head on the ground in front of his feet, or maybe kiss his feet, or there are various ways of displaying your loyalty and submission. And that's what this is saying here. The heart of foolishness is rebellion against Jesus Christ. No matter how wise we are in other aspects of our lives, if we use our wisdom and whatever else we have to rebel against the Lord Jesus Christ, we are fools headed for danger. But to serve Yahweh with fear, to have that combination of trembling and delight that is what the Christian experiences, is to kiss the Son, to submit ourselves to Him, to understand that His anger is such that if it were unleashed on us and quickly kindled, we would perish in the way. And to turn from that disaster to the delight that's described right at the end here. And you'll notice it's a very beautiful thing that's happening, because way at the beginning of Psalm 1, it says that man is blessed who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, and so on. And here at the end of Psalm 2, there's another little picture of the blessed man. And the sum of this description of the blessed man is he is someone who takes refuge in Jesus Christ. He takes refuge in Jesus Christ. That's a description of faith. It's a description of repentance. It's a description of a life of trust and dependence. It's a description of using God's means of grace continually all the way through our lives, drawing life and help and hope from Jesus Christ. But you'll notice it doesn't say, blessed are those who have an easy and convenient route through the opposition. It doesn't say, blessed are those who never see a raging nation. It doesn't say, blessed are those with enough money to make the raging people go away. It doesn't say, blessed are those who avoid the cancer ward or bankruptcy court. It doesn't say, blessed are those who never have to say sorry. It doesn't say, blessed are those who never shed a tear or cry. It doesn't say, blessed are those who never attend a funeral, who never have to say goodbye. It says, blessed are those whose life and hope and comfort and strength and joy is not in any of those things, but in Jesus Christ, God's anointed King, who He has determined to set on a holy hill for the salvation of His people, the destruction of His enemies, and the glorification of His Son. And if God says to His Son, I will give you an inheritance, we should take that seriously. And if he says to us, be warned, be wise, kiss the Son, we should take that seriously. And if he says to us that whatever reason you have to think yourself cursed, you are blessed if you take refuge in my Son, we should take that seriously. It's really very simple. You know, being Christian, it's not easy, but it is easy in some ways to understand how to be a Christian. Just take refuge in Jesus Christ all the way through. Make him your king, because he is your king. And taking refuge in him will never lead to regret. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us more of an understanding of your own determination to make Jesus Christ glorious and honorable. Help us to see that our life is wrapped up in his, that even the worship and service that we offer is part of your determination to give him what you intend to give and to make him the king of a beautiful people. We marvel at your mercy in subduing us by grace rather than in judgment. And we pray that you would extend that same grace to many others so that many who are currently raging against you would come and kiss the Son and join with us in the blessedness of taking refuge at his feet. And we pray that whatever we encounter in the weeks and months ahead, that we would know the blessedness, not only in theory, but in the practice and experience of our lives, of taking refuge daily in the one who is to be trusted above all. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.